overview. I will try to go ahead and. I'm going to go ahead and just quickly go through that slideshow.
Well, she wanted to sit in that car chair.
Oh,
that's all right.
Let me just
turn
to your back.
You'll be okay. He's just going to show it on that one.
Okay.
I got another one here.
Oh, okay. Thank
just to review a little bit of where we've been. We started week one with the question, why four Gospels? And I am doing that specifically to put in perspective the Gospel of Matthew, which is what we're studying, of course. So to understand kind of where Matthew's coming from, I think it's a good idea to show just kind of an overview of all the Gospels and some ideas about why there are four Gospels. These are opinions that are held by many. Of course, feel free to disagree with them or accept them in your own studies. But one way of looking at the Gospels is this. Okay, we have four Gospels, and each one presents Jesus in a slightly different light. Matthew presents Jesus specifically as the coming Messiah, the Messiah they've been expecting throughout all of their scriptures for over 1,000 years. They've been, or 2,000, 4,000 years even since Genesis. They're talking about the prophecies of a Messiah. And Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he begins with the royal Jewish genealogy in chapter 1. And it's definitely written to the Jewish mind. Matthew really emphasizes what Jesus said. And this, there's a possibility that Matthew, since he was a tax collector and basically a customs official, that he may have very well indeed been very proficient at the technique of shorthand back in those days. And it's possible that Matthew recorded a lot of what Jesus said word for word as he spoke it, because he was proficient in that profession. So that's why Matthew's the longest gospel. And that's also why Matthew has more quotes and dialogue from Jesus than any other book.
What's your take on Mark, though, being the original?
Well, that's definitely a possibility. Some people think Matthew is the source book, and some people think that they were all completely independent of each other, without any reference whatsoever. So, there's different opinions. One thing I was eventually going to get into, but I'll just touch on it right now. There's a work by Dr. Ivan Panin, and he was a brilliant PhD mathematician from Harvard who became a Christian, which is a miracle in and of itself. And he did a lot of work about the just the mathematics of the biblical text. And some people can really get into that, and I think if you go too far into that, you start getting away from it touching the heart, and it's a little bit too much up here in the brain. But there are some remarkable attributes of the Bible. For instance, Matthew has a certain number of words in it that none of the other writers in the New Testament have at all. And it just so happens that the number of words he has happen to be a multiple of seven. Then Mark, and so you say, well, how can that be engineered? You know, the only way that could really be engineered is if Matthew had all the other material and he went last and he purposefully did that. Only problem with that is Mark also has a certain number of words in it that only he uses and none of the other gospel writers use it whatsoever. And the number of words that he happens to use that are unique to Mark are also a multiple of seven. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, obviously, and the Book of Acts. And so in his writings, there's also a certain number of words that only he uses that none of the other writers in the New Testament use, and happens to be a multiple of seven. John, in his Gospel, his three epistles, and the Book of Revelation, also happens to have a certain number of words that are only used in his writings, also a multiple of seven. Peter in his epistles, likewise, and Paul in his epistles, likewise. So you have all these writers, and every single one of them has a certain number of words that they used specific to them. And all of them, those words that are only used to them, happen to be multiples of seven. You see stuff like, people have studied stuff like that in the Bible, you know, for years and years and years. And if you have a mind for that sort of thing, you can get into it. But one thing I would point out as far as your question would be, I think it helps develop a slightly higher view of Scripture. Because if you say, well, Mark was the source book and Matthew and Luke just kind of copied from him, that in some way kind of makes it seem like that kind of backs off the Holy Spirit inspiring Matthew and Luke so much. And it's kind of like, well, they just borrowed from Mark and kind of elaborated or embellished. Whereas if you look at Dr. Ivan Panin's work, it kind of implies that, you know, the Holy Spirit was the author of each writer. And, you know, whether they had access to each other's work as they were doing it, it's speculative. I mean, you could argue the points back and forth. There's nothing concrete that proves it one way or the other. But my view would tend to be, after all my studies, I would tend to go with the opinion that even if Matthew and Luke and anybody else had access to Mark or vice versa, I don't think they took that to help them remember or help them write it. In my opinion, I think God's Holy Spirit brought out what had Matthew bring out what he wanted to bring out through Matthew. And that also comes out through this presentation right here. Because, you know, how would these writers copying from each other end up emphasizing certain things more than others? You know, it's kind of a, looking at it from this view, you kind of see where, you know, God is the one who's the master editor here. God's Holy Spirit is the one who's put this together perfectly. And that's kind of the very extreme high view of Scripture. Every word is there for a reason. Every, you know, letter, every comma, everything's there because God wanted it to be there for our instruction. And that's based on that first handout I gave you the first week. Those of you who are new, I don't think I have any extra copies of those, but I'll get them to you next week. But I gave you a page of all the Scripture, the Scriptures concerning Scripture. Mm-hmm. If you remember that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, every time the Scripture, yeah, I didn't get you one. I don't have a copy right now, but I'll get it to you next week. Every time the Scripture talks about Scripture, the Scripture says it's divine. It's God's breath. God breathed. That there's no prophecy of Scripture that has come from man's own understanding, but, you know, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, that's more of the high view of Scripture. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's, you know, that can be, there's definitely opinions on both sides. That just happens to be the opinion that I kind of go for. The PowerPoint?
I don't have.
You don't have that? I think I do. If I have one, I'll give it to you.
You got to be close. You have that.
Okay. I'll look when we're done and get it to you. Okay, so this presents Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of David, the royal line of Judah. It's the longest gospel. And as we already talked about many times, Matthew constantly shows Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew's key phrase is that it might be fulfilled 38 times. And he references or quotes the Old Testament 129 times. So Matthew, very much the book that links the New Testament to the Old Testament, showing that this is him. This is the one we've been waiting for. All the scriptures point to it. Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. He doesn't begin with a genealogy at all, because a servant, you're not interested in the pedigree of the servant, obviously. And there's no nativity scene, there's no nothing in Mark. It just gets right off the bat to Jesus and his public ministry, starting helping people, healing people. And even the types of healings that Mark starts with versus Matthew and Luke are also interesting. But I'm saving that for later. We'll get into that later. This presents Jesus as the servant king. It's written to the Roman mind instead of the Jewish mind. It emphasizes what Christ did rather than what he said. It's the shortest gospel. Also, that goes along with being to the Roman mind. It's very to the point. It gets down to business. Constantly shows Jesus as an obedient servant to God, the Father, working on our behalf. And the key phrase in Mark, if you read Mark, it's going to say this, depending on what translation you have. If you have King James, it'll say straightway. If you have one of the more contemporary English versions, it'll say immediately, just constantly. Immediately, Jesus went and did this. Immediately, he got up and he went to heal this person or that person. And constantly presents Jesus as the obedient, suffering servant. And this one ends with the ascension, with Jesus' ascension. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus' humanity. Begins with the nativity, and it really sits there and focuses on that nativity for several chapters. And it also begins with a genealogy in chapter 3, actually, and it takes Adam, which means man, all the way to Mary. So it's the Jesus' genealogy from Adam to Mary, as opposed from Adam to Joseph. And it's written to the Gentile mind, the Gentile reader. It presents Jesus as a human king. It emphasizes how Christ felt, Christ's humanity. It's the second longest gospel. And it constantly shows Jesus' human side, his compassion, his feelings, his emotions. And it reads very much like a story. It makes him very real. The key phrase here is, now it came to pass. And that's, I think, if you have the King James, I can't remember the contemporary phrase, but something like that. It says, and it so happened, or something like that. And it so happened, or now it came to pass. And it constantly says that. So it reads very much like a story to the Gentile mind, to the Gentile reader. And this one doesn't end with the ascension. It takes it one step further, and it ends with Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, and predicting Pentecost. John, very different. Obviously, the other three are called the Synoptic Gospels, as I'm sure most of you know. John is very different. It begins with Jesus as deity, Jesus as the Son of God. And this one begins with Jesus' preexistence with the Father before the creation. And it also begins with Jesus' role with the Father as the Creator. As it says, nothing came into being except by him. It's written to the Christian mind, the Christian reader of the church. And it presents Jesus as the King of Kings. In other words, the Son of God. It emphasizes who Christ was, Christ's deity. And this is the mystical and mysterious gospel. It's organized in a very strange way compared to the other ones. And there's sevens everywhere. There's seven miracles. There's seven discourses. Seven of this, seven of that. Everything in John is sevens, seven, 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 sevens, and so on. It constantly shows Jesus' role as the Son of God. And the key phrase is truly, truly, or if you have the King James, verily, verily. 24 times it says that. And this one takes it one step further, past the resurrection, past the ascension, past the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it ends with the promise of the second coming of Christ. So, this is just one particular view why there's four Gospels, four different emphases of who Christ was. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah King. He is the suffering servant, the obedient servant to God on our behalf. He was the Son of Man. He became, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was 100% a man. He became our brother, someone who we could relate to. And he was equally native to God and equally native to us, the perfect mediator to translate us back into eternal relationship with God the Father. And so Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, that he was truly one of us in the flesh. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God, emphasizing Jesus' deity. And I do want to kind of make this an introduction, so I'm just going to go kind of quickly. For those of you who are new, we spent a long time in this the first time, but this comes from Numbers chapter 2. You can read it yourself. If you want to read Numbers chapter 2, you can pull all this out. We read it here on the first week. This strange passage, this whole chapter that's dedicated to showing the camps of Israel camped around the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And at first, it seems like a really boring chapter, because you're sitting there, you know, and this tribe had 23,000, and this tribe had 59,000, and this tribe had 69,000, and then it adds them all up, and each camp of tribes has a certain number of thousand. And like, for instance, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are all camped together under the standard of Judah. And Judah's ensign, or standard, his sign, the mascot, if you will, of his tribe, was a lion. And that was the standard of Judah. And you can read about that in Genesis 49:9 and Revelation 5:5. And that's also by tradition. 186,400 of them total. And Reuben, his standard was a man. And that you can find in Genesis 49:3. His standard was a man because he was the firstborn of Jacob. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. And so he was, you know, a man, that was his standard. And that's also by tradition. Ephraim, his standard was the ox. And he had 108,000. And he camped west of the Levites, the tribe of Levi in the middle of the tabernacle. And then the tribe of Dan, his standard was the eagle. And interestingly enough, his standard changed. It originally was a serpent and then an eagle. And that will bear interesting implications later on when we get further. And Dan, the eagle, is the standard of the tribe of Dan, which is only known by tradition. There's nothing in the scripture that says that, but in Jewish tradition, that's the standard of Dan's tribe. So if you look at the relative sizes is what's interesting. You have 150,000, 150,000 south and north. Then you have the smallest group west, 108,000. And you have the biggest group east, almost 200,000. So they were commanded to camp east, south, west, and north of the tabernacle, which was like a square in the middle. So if they did that, and they were an army, obviously, so they're also camping in rank and file, and to camp east, west, north, and south, according to the word of God, the only way they could do that is to, you know, spread out in the four different directions. So if you were to fly in a helicopter over the camp, what you would see is a symbol that would come to mean a great deal about 2,000 years later. And you would see, you would see the Levites were camping with the tabernacle here, and here's would be Judah, Ephraim, and Reuben and Dan camping in their respective tribes to the north, south, west, and east. And the colors also, there's also some interesting aspects about the colors. We talked about this too. Judah was the royal line of Christ, and the color of royalty has traditionally always been purple. And I've always thought about it like this, that Jesus is a true king, a real king, a servant king who's you know, willing to die for his people. And you think about the crucifixion, the beating, the especially the scourgings and the beatings that he took before the crucifixion. I don't think any of the movies have ever depicted it the way it really was, not even the Passion of the Christ. I think, in my opinion, he was probably bright purple from head to toe by the time he was nailed to the cross. And so if you think about purple as the color of royalty, just imagine Jesus is bruised from head to toe. And, you know, wearing his beaten and whipped flesh, you know, completely bright purple as his royal robes, so to speak. Red, obviously, symbolizes blood, and that's the servant, the Ephraim, the ox. And, oh, they also had a, you know, we talked about the lion, the man. We missed the ox. The ox is the traditional symbol of the servant. And then Reuben, Jesus was the son of man, and he was a pure man. He had purity. So white is always the symbol of purity. And Dan represents the eagle, if you want to accept that that might be a symbol of deity, and the color of heaven. And the Jewish priests would often wear tassels on their robes or hems on their robes of blue to remind them of heaven. Even when they were like looking down, they would constantly see blue reminding them of heaven. So you have this, you know, you have stuff like this all through the Old Testament. And there's a whole bunch of it we can get into, we're hopefully going to get to later, God willing. And that's what the way I see the Old Testament is, some people, I think they don't really look at it right. They think it's so confusing and so scary that it's just all this stuff that doesn't seem to make sense or apply to us. And in some ways that's true, but in another light, you could also say, if you look at it like this and you really dig into it and see all the symbolism, the Old Testament is really simpler than the New Testament. It's like a picture book, like a pop-up book. And if you do stuff like this and you dig in, and you open up the pages, it just pops out and it says Jesus on every page. And there's hundreds, thousands, I don't know, tens of thousands of things, little treasures like this. If you go digging into the Old Testament and see all these pictures of Christ. An interesting way I heard it is that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So it's a nice little rhyme you might remember.
Mm-hmm. So,
say it again.
That as a mystery.
Uh-huh.
The New Testament, now the mystery is unfolded.
Yes, it's the... He uses that term a lot, unfolded. Unfolds the mystery. I don't want to go too much further, but let's just real quick for the newcomer's benefit, if you guys will turn to your genealogy chart. We're not going to read any of the text. But if you look at this genealogy chart... Oh, that's fine. Yep. No.
That's how I got two spots in there.
In your papers.
His genealogy of Jesus Christ.
There's an extra one.
I don't know. Maybe they didn't give you one. Here, I got one. Okay. If you look at these four columns, and I apologize to everybody the first time, but those of you who are new, this is the only way I could fit it on one page. So trying to get it over multiple pages, I don't think it would make as much sense. So I apologize if you have to squint or use a magnifying glass or something, but if you really want another one, I have, at work, a bigger print, like a printer that prints big paper, so... I could probably print you out a big one if you want. But anyway, if you look at the four columns, the first column simply shows the royal line of Judah. These are all the kings of Judah starting. Except I go ahead and give you the beginning, like Abraham through Jesse. Those are obviously aren't kings, but they led to the kings. And the first real king in the royal line, and the royal line sense from the tribe of Judah, is David. Of course, we all know Saul came first, but he was not from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so this presents the royal line of Judah here. That's what this is. Just so you can look at it in reference to the other two genealogies. So, if you notice the ones in red, yeah, they're a little light, aren't they? I'll read them to you. It's Ahaziah is the first one. Athaliah was actually, we talked about her last week, the queen that tried to kill off all of the royal offspring. Joash and Amaziah. And those four are not listed in the genealogy of Christ, and that's why I put them in red. And if you look over to the right, you'll see that they're missing. That's why they're missing here. And then if you go down a little bit, you have Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and so on. And then Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and then Jesus Christ. One interesting thing is the kings of Israel are not here. I didn't put the, you know, we have the divided kingdom. I was thinking about doing another one and making one with them too, so you can see them, just kind of chronologically, if anything, even though they don't really have anything to do with Jesus Christ. One interesting note is, if you count up all the actual kings from David to Zedekiah, Rehoboam, from the divided kingdom, starting with the divided kingdom, Rehoboam to Zedekiah, and if you counted up all the ones from Israel, which is, I can't remember his name, Jeroboam or something real similar to Rehoboam, the tribes, the kings of Israel, there was 19 of them, and the kings of Judah, there was 20 of them. So Christ is the 40th king. He's the 40th king of the divided kingdom. Judah had 19, and Israel had 20, and Christ was the 40th king. So that's just another little interesting side note. Okay, then if you look in the two columns, Matthew and the genealogy of Jesus from Luke, Matthew takes it through David through Solomon. And then, as we talked about last week, when it gets to Jeconiah, also called Jehoiachin or Coniah, that guy has a blood curse put on him, and you have the scripture reference right there. That's where he's first introduced. But if you look up Jeconiah in the book of Jeremiah, you'll find he has the blood curse. It's also in your session, your study notes, scripture references. So Jehoiachin has a blood curse placed on him. So how could he be the predecessor to Jesus Christ if he has a blood curse on him? So, starting with Jeconiah on, all these people have a blood curse placed by God on him, saying that no one ever will prosper on the throne of David from your seed, Jeconiah. So, you have a blood curse put on Jeconiah and everybody there. And so, in other scriptures, we know that Jesus has to come from the royal tribe of Judah, from the royal line of Judah through David. Yet, Jeconiah has a blood curse put on him. So Jesus has to come from David. But he can't come from David. But he has to. But he can't. So it's, you have this horrible problem, because you can't have Jesus come from a cursed line that's not going to prosper on the throne of David, because other scriptures say that, you know, he's going to be victorious on the throne of David. So how do you reconcile that? That's where Luke's genealogy comes in, as we went over last time. And Luke takes the genealogy, if you look right next to David, on the line where David's at, David goes, instead of through Solomon, he goes through another son that David had with Bathsheba, Nathan. And at that point, he goes on and he goes down through Mary's father, which is Eli, which is Joseph's father-in-law. So you have Jesus' bloodline is also from the line of David, but not the royal line. But it's from the bloodline of David through Eli and then to Mary. And Mary's line is not cursed because it goes from David to Nathan instead of David to Solomon, which ends up being cursed. So you have God working his miracles here throughout history to, you know, make sure that no matter how evil and wicked things are going on in the world and how much Satan is trying to attack this plan of God's salvation, that God is always one step ahead of him. So, like, we went over Athaliah and how she tried to wipe out the whole, you know, it was down to one, there was one left. There was only one royal seed left. And God saved him through his aunt and kept the royal line going. God curses Jeconiah because of how evil and wicked he becomes. But God provides, you know, another side to Jesus' genealogy, the blood side. That's where he became flesh and blood like us, through Mary, not through Joseph. We also talked about the sin nature coming from the father's side. Why? How is it that Jesus was not a sinner? He didn't inherit the sin nature, because the sin nature is passed on through the father, not through the mother. And that's not to say, ladies, that you don't have a sin nature, because you inherited your sin nature from your fathers too.
Oh, we're not supposed to
pass it on.
So Jesus, he came from, when you're an adopted son, so Joseph adopted Jesus. When you're an adopted son, all the rights go to the adopted son. It's just like you were a blood son. Only he doesn't have the blood curse on him because he doesn't have Joseph's blood. So he has Mary's blood. So Jesus is born of a virgin, born of the Virgin Mary, doesn't have a human father. So he does not inherit the sin nature as we do. But he also inherits the royal throne through Joseph by being his adopted son. So, and then in the fourth column, you see the genealogy of Jesus and John. That's also a genealogy of sorts, because you have the famous passage, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that's where it shows the pre-existent genealogy of Christ being born of the Father before creation. So here's just a portrait, and this also helps you show that presentation I just emphasizes that, because in Matthew, presents Jesus as the Messiah King with entitlement to inherit the royal throne. The third column presents Jesus as the Son of Man through Mary, who became a man. And the fourth column presents Jesus, in the Gospel of John, presents Jesus as the Son of God, born of God before creation. And in Mark, you see Mark is not here at all, because Mark doesn't start with a genealogy, because once again, no one's concerned with the pedigree or birth of a servant. Okay, so that's kind of hopefully a good summary for those of you who missed the first few sessions. That's kind of the perspective we're coming from. And now, if you look on your session 2 notes, I believe last time we finished off. Carol, did you want one of these? In session 2 here, we talked about a lot of these things that we just recovered. We went over the messianic line from David, Those are some scripture references. You can look those up. We went over them last time. David's eventual bloodline through Solomon, through Jeconiah, is cursed. That's the reference, Jeremiah 22, 24-30. David has another son with Bathsheba, named Nathan, whose bloodline is free from Jeconiah's curse. And that's what we just went over. And Jesus' adoption into Joseph's family sidesteps the blood curse and the sin nature while still fulfilling prophecy. So Jesus inherits the throne, but he doesn't inherit the blood curse or the sin nature. And we had just gone over how important discretion is. Let's go ahead and pick it back up from there. This is in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 19. We talked about, for those of you who are new, what we're trying to do here is we're going through verse by verse with what's called exposition. So studying the Bible with expositionally simply means that if we come to a verse like verse 19, for instance, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. So we come to a verse like that, and then to teach that verse with Bible exposition is simply going and finding other places in the Bible where that concept applies, where you see that concept consistently from beginning to end in the Scripture. And that's what we're going to try to do. So that's why I give you these sheets every week. So in advance, I'm going to give you these right when you walk in, so that in advance you can start marking your places so you can skip around the different verses that we might touch on. If we're pressed for time, I might skip over some of them, but we'll try to go over as many of these verses as we can. And you mentioned homework, so if you want to go and explore this deeper at home, by all means, that's what this is for. Just trying to get people into the Word more. So let's pick it up from there, because these Proverbs right here, these are going to lead into the last four things here. The last four things, it's going to lead into them. Some important concepts here. And this is where I'm hoping that you guys can really apply some of these things into your own lives. So if you go with Proverbs 11. Let's. Oh yeah, 17:9. Let's start there, the first one. We'll go backwards. We'll start 17:9. No, Proverbs 17, verse 9. I apologize. Chapter 17, verse 9. So he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. So here is an exact picture of what Joseph is doing. He thought, he didn't understand what had happened yet. He was thinking his betrothed had been unfaithful to him, gotten pregnant by another man, and instead of doing what he had the right to do, and he had the right to bring the priests, have her inspected, take her out to public place, stand her in a box of manure, stone her to death, and bury her in a shallow grave. And that was full legal right to do that, based on Old Testament scripture and Jewish law. So obviously you see that, just because you have the right to do something doesn't always mean that you do it. And before Jesus, before anything, you have these Jewish people here who had that compassion. There was right people who had a sense of righteousness. So Joseph felt that he'd been wronged. He was troubled by it, but he was a righteous man, and he was seeking to take care of this in a righteous way. So it says there in Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And then if you go backtrack to Proverbs, back a few pages, 12:16. Proverbs 12:16 states, "A fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor." So again, it's a fool. If a fool is perplexed by a matter, blabs it out to everybody and tells everyone how horrible everything is and how bad everything is going to him. You know, but someone who's prudent conceals dishonor. And if something bad has happened to him because someone's been dishonorable to him, he knows how to conceal it.
This is what mine says.
Go ahead.
When a fool is annoyed, he quickly lets it go. Smart people will ignore an insult.
Smart people what?
Smart people will ignore an insult.
Okay, yeah.
Almost the same. Same basic concept, sure. Yeah, the translation I'm using is the NASB. I also work out of the King James and the New King James. And all three of those are very similar. And they're all, those are the three real literal word-for-word translations in English. Those are really the only three that exist are the New American Standard, King James, and New King James. And then there's some other, like Revised Standard also is based on the King James. So there's a few that are based off the King James that are also fairly literal. But the three that I work from are pretty much word for word. Some of them, in an attempt to try to make a more contemporary English, make it flow a little bit better. So they'll change it a little bit like that. Same basic concept, sure. Okay, Proverbs 11:13 is the next one. "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." So again, blabbing stuff out versus concealing it. And I was kind of upset that we had to end there last week, because it's a dangerous place to end, because it kind of implies you sweep sin under the carpet, you don't talk about it, you know, you don't think about it, and that's not true. And that's what, you know, these other passages are going to get into that we're going to start with today. But and, you know, that's real, real important to know how to deal with problems. You know, I won't speak for everyone in here other than to say that the Bible says we're all sinners. I know I am. And I know I've done things that I horribly regret, especially in my former pre-Christian life, before being born again. And afterwards as well, I've done things that I've sorely regretted, and that I'm remorseful and repentant about. So, but when somebody falls into a sin, and that can happen to any Christian, and of course people who are not Christians or not born again are just obliviously living in sin without knowing it, without admitting it or recognizing it. They don't even want to acknowledge sin. But if someone is living in sin, or someone falls into a sin, or someone gets trapped into a sin as a Christian and you come to know about it, this is the initial attitude we need to have, is don't spread it, you don't gossip, you don't blab it around. And we talked about it last time, you know, the first thing, what do we want to do? We want to get on the phone and don't tell anybody, but, and, you know, you need to pray for this person because, but don't tell anybody. You know, and that's totally, totally wrong. That's the exact wrong thing that you do. If you can help them handle it on your own, pray. Pray with them. Try to restore them. Try to get them to repent and get themselves, their situation straightened out. If it's beyond you, if it's something that you don't feel you're qualified for, they need a counselor, or they need to talk to the pastor, or they need an elder to come into the situation because the situation is too much for you to deal with. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe it's fornication. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol. Maybe it's some sort of other addiction. Maybe somebody has a serious problem and you think, well, this is too much for me. But somehow you came to know about it, or they confided in you because they're your friend. Well, you don't go to the phone and start calling people and getting people to pray for them.
Can you Twitter?
That's the exact wrong thing. Wrong, wrong, wrong.
Let's not Twitter, period.
So the correct method it's clearly laid out in the scripture, and we're going to get to it, and I'll just reveal it in advance. And that is simply to, if somebody else needs to be brought into the matter, encourage them, pray with them, help them decide to tell the right person. You know, talk to them and say, well, I really think you should talk to the pastor about this. I'm not going to say anything, but please, you know, think about it, pray about it. Go to the pastor or go to an elder. You know, who's your elder? Can you, is there someone who has more ability than I do to help you with this problem? Get them to make that contact. You don't do it on their behalf. You know, they confided in you. You break that trust, then they're just, then they're not going to tell anybody else.
So, can you ever make that step for them?
I don't think so. Unless, I would say unless the safety of a child.
Okay.
If there's a safety of a child that comes up, I would say in that case, you have one of those gray areas where you have to decide for the greater good. If the safety of a child comes into to play, then I think that's legally, first of all, you're obliged to bring it up somehow. And even if, you know, that's one of those gray areas where, you know, it's a bad situation, nobody ever wants to be in that situation, but if you have to let somebody know and break their trust for the safety of the child, then I would say definitely you would do that.
And would you but tell them? Would you say to that person,
I would think they would find out.
I'm going to go ahead and turn this over to somebody else. Would you say that?
I don't know. I think just pray and let tell whoever needs to know, authorities or pastor or necessary police or, you know,
mm-hmm.
something like that. And then if they, I mean, I'm sure they'll figure it out. But I think at that point,
it's they just, still come back to bite you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I had a
that's true, but
a long time ago. I had a journal that I was reading in my English classes. And there was something in there that I absolutely felt needed to be taken to somebody out of my hands, and gave it to a counselor who I thought might help. And so she blabbed it to all of her friends, and it came back to me that I had spread the gossip, and I didn't do anything but said, "You need to read page 37 in this journal." Because this is really bad stuff that needs to be handled right now.
Yeah.
And so when the kid came back to me and said, "Thanks a lot, I thought the journals were between us." And I said, "Well, I gave it to your counselor." And she said, "No, you didn't. You told all these other people." And I hadn't told anyone.
Yeah.
So you really have to be careful, especially with school.
Yeah, well, for those of us who are educators, a lot of us in here are, we know that. I mean, in that case, then you have a civil liability.
That's right.
You have a civil liability.
You got the kid that comes to school and he can't get his underwear down because it's stuck to his body from the blood. You need to take that to the nurse or somebody.
Yeah.
You know, this guy, he can't sit in the desk because he's been beat half to death at home. You're responsible for that child.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And what is it called? In loco parentis or mm-hmm. something like that?
Yeah.
The Latin? So, Mike and Jan, could you?
Popped off at the door.
That light.
What did you say?
Could you flip that light? No, it's the switch. There you go. And right behind you, Jan?
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry.
No, that's it.
The one?
This one?
No, the other one. There you go. Sorry.
Thank you.
A little bit better there.
Yeah.
Okay. So, anyway, let's go ahead and get into this. We can try to get into session three. Let's go to Romans 15:1. Another good thing about expositional Bible teaching is it helps you get around in your Bible faster.
Or slower. Romans what?
15.
Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Here's an important concept that goes kind of along with this. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So here's another thing. This is a perfect picture of Joseph here. You know, he was trying to figure out a way to deal with this, put her away silently, which probably meant moving her to another town close by. That's probably what he was thinking. And he would have done that of his own finances. You know, he was going to pay for that and try to help just get her into a place where, you know, it's very possible, if you recall in the story of Luke, how she goes to visit her Elizabeth, her cousin. So it's very possible that, you know, maybe he had that in mind. Maybe, you know, I can pay to have you go down and just live with her and try to, you know, quietly deal with this so that people don't, you know, gossip and, you know, basically ruin your life. So, you know, he's going at it from that perspective, and that, and the Bible shows how he's a righteous man for doing that. Then Galatians 6:1. It's just a few. Just turn right. Go down a couple of blocks. Galatians is right after 2 Corinthians. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here's a good story that Pastor Bob, I've heard him tell it about 4 or 5 times now, I think, over the years, about the pastor. Some of you probably heard this too, and say this. There was a pastor whose daughter, 16, 17-year-old girl, got pregnant from a boyfriend at high school. And he forced her, in tears, to get up before the entire church and explain what she did and apologize to the church for doing that. And that, you know, this guy's a pastor. You know, wrong. Absolutely wrong. He's breaking scripture. You know, and it says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So here again, Joseph, a perfect picture of doing this. You know, this is Joseph. Matthew 1:19. He's doing this. And then here are the instructions that I was telling you about earlier. Matthew 5:24, 18:15. So we're getting back to Matthew, back to the topic at hand. If you go to Matthew 5:24. Actually, we'll start one verse up above, 23. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So here is one side of the equation. If you recognize that you've done some sin, or that you've fallen in sin and sinned against your brother or sister, obviously, is implied, then you go and you apologize and you make peace with them first before you try to worship God. And what this is saying is, you're not going to be right with God. I mean, you can present your offering, and your offering might mean your tithe, it might mean your service, it might mean just your coming to church to worship. Anything, any form of worship is a form of an offering. So if you're offering to God, your worship, your prayers, your giving of your finances or your talents, none of that is, if you know you've sinned against somebody and you haven't taken care of it, that's going to be in your heart, and it's going to get in the way of your worship, your offering. So God is telling you here, it's your responsibility. If you recognize and realize that if you've sinned against someone, and you know that, you know it, then you should, it's your responsibility to go and try to reconcile if you can. But there's a flip side to it. And the flip side is in Matthew 18, verse 15. This is the flip side. Now, sometimes it would be nice, of course, if everybody always did that. Did Matthew 5, 24. But sometimes either one, people are too stubborn, they're too afraid, they're too callous, or prideful, or very possibly this happens a lot. Sometimes somebody just is so oblivious, through no fault of their own necessarily, that they don't know that they've sinned against you. They don't realize that they said something that really hurt you. They didn't mean it. So then they had no idea. They didn't know that hurt you at all. Maybe you think they should have known, but they don't. Or they do know, and they're just stubborn, prideful, afraid, or whatever. And they're not doing Matthew 5:24. Well, in that case, there's Matthew 18:15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So, we're going to continue here in a second. But here, it's also your responsibility if somebody sins against you. And the implication here, there's even a footnote here. It says, and if your brother sins against you. It could be translated that way. Some of you may have that translation. If your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So it's also your responsibility if someone sinned against you to try to find a way to gently, you know, again, in a spirit of gentleness, not in a demanding way, but in a spirit of gentleness, go and try to get them to apologize and to say, you know, I love you, brother, but, you know, you said something last week that was really inappropriate and it hurt my feelings a lot, or you did something. You know, I saw that you went and did this and it really upset me. And, you know, I love you, but I think you really did the wrong thing here, and I really think you need to apologize. You know, something along those lines. And try to get that person to apologize and repent. And so it's a two-way street. You know, it's if you recognize you've sinned against somebody else, your responsibility to go and apologize. If you recognize someone sinned against you and they're not apologizing, you have a responsibility to go to try and get that reconciliation going. It's you know, the responsibility of believers to try to be at peace with one another. So, and let's just go on. Here's the instructions here. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. Very important instructions. Here's the escalation, and here's the whole, you know, the thing I didn't like about ending last week on, you know, hiding transgressions. Yes, there's a place for that. But it's in the context of getting the sin resolved with the least number of people knowing about it. Because you don't want gossip to damage this person or damage you. That's the key teaching here, is that you don't want the gossip to damage the person or damage you. So there's an escalation. You know, first you want to hide it, you want to cover it, you want to make sure it doesn't get out. Then you want to reprove your brother, or have the brother, if they've sinned, come and apologize to you, or you go and ask them to apologize and repent, or whatever it might be. Then, here is the Christian instructions of escalation. Here's how you escalate the matter. Okay? But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, then you can go to the church. Okay? And this is if someone has sinned directly against you, slightly different than if you, what we were talking about earlier. What we were talking about earlier is if somebody falls into sin and they just come to you as a friend for help. Now this is if, you know, someone has sinned directly against you. And here we're talking especially about stuff like adultery. We're talking about, you know, we're talking about serious stuff here. I mean, this isn't just so-and-so cut me off in the parking lot. I mean, which also, you know, you need to be careful about stuff like that too. But, I mean, this, we're talking about serious matters within the church. Here's the way that you handle it. There's an escalation. You try to solve it one-on-one if you can, if that's within your power to do. If not, take one or two more people with you, try to solve it with them as and them as witnesses, trying to get everything straight, getting all the stories straight between the two people. If that doesn't work, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. In other words, church leadership, pastor, elders, come into it. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And so at that point, you know, that's kind of like church banishment or Catholicism, it's called excommunication. And this is, shunning. And this is where, a perfect example of this is in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where you have the man who, and that's why we're talking about serious sins here. We're talking about, a man who was sleeping with his own mother. Possibly it was from his mother-in-law. Stepmother. It's possibly a stepmother, but it also, there's no way to say for sure by the language, it very well could have been his actual mother. Or, at the very least, it was his stepmother, his father's wife. So, we're talking about a serious sin here, and so this escalation was taken, you gotta stop doing this. No, he refuses. The church leadership, comes, he refuses. And so what does Paul do? Kicks him out. And then you see, though, that it's an act of love. Kicking him out was an act of love. Because he carried on in that sin for we don't know how long. Maybe another few weeks, maybe a month, maybe a year, we don't really know. But in 2 Corinthians, it's very apparent that that man, whoever that was, when he realized he'd lost the support of the church, he was shunned by the community, the church community, and that he had no interaction with them. He finally realized, I don't like being in this situation. I want to come back. And he repented, turned away from it, and they invited him back lovingly. So it was an act of love. It was an act of love to, Paul says he's going to hand him over to Satan, in other words, to be tormented by the devil to save his hide and his soul, basically, from
death.
Hell death. And death, death. Eternal condemnation. So,
should this be addressed to people that are not in the church?
Oh, definitely not. That's a very good question, very important. And she brought that up because these are instructions for, this is handling business inside of the church. Mm-hmm. This is you dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ.
Okay.
Definitely. The audience here is the church.
Okay.
And notice that all of these, it's dealing with you.
Right.
Not somebody else.
Right.
If somebody sins against you, or you see somebody that you talk to, then it's not like, oh, well, so-and-so over there, we need to deal with that. No, but it's not you. That's none of your business unless it's sinned against you. Then it gives you the right instructions on how to handle it.
Yeah.
Right.
But I've seen in churches where that happens a lot.
Yeah.
All of a sudden the gossip gets going around, and, you got a bunch of people who are going to handle the situation.
Oh, yeah. Definitely.
But what about outside of the church that you can pray, but if there's really serious damage to an individual by people that are outside.
Well, to me, that's a totally different scripture, totally different lesson.
Okay.
That's dealing with, Paul says, I can't remember which letter it is, but in one of his letters he says, he says something about, I didn't mean for you not to associate. He's talking about don't associate with sinners. Right. He says don't associate with, sinful people. And so in a second letter, I think it might be in 2 Corinthians, he corrects himself, or he doesn't correct himself. He gives more detail about what he meant. And he says, I didn't mean that you weren't to associate with the sinners of the world. He says if you had to do that, you'd have to leave the planet.
Right.
We're supposed to be
cleanse the church.
Right.
Within the church, you want that.
Right. He meant don't allow people who continue on in perpetual sin in the church. At that point, if you've gone through this escalation, and you get no response, then they need to be shown the door and say, okay, well, you need to go think about this on your own for 2 months, a year, however long it takes you to get your act together, you know. And then if you're talking about people of the world, though, they're oblivious. Yeah. They don't know they're living in sin. They think, you know, they're just, that's just normal.
And you just pray for it, right?
That's just prayer. Love your enemies. Yeah. Pray for your enemies.
Well, even Romans 15:1, it hints that the stronger take care of the weak and not to please ourselves, but sometimes you need to do something just because it needs to be done.
Certainly.
There does not have to be a reward or anything ever come of it, but you need to do, you need to assist in some way just because it needs to be.
Certainly. And that also goes along with all things are legal for me, but not all things are profitable. So if you have to give up, you know, you have a right to do so much, you have so much Christian liberty, but at certain points it's better to say, well, in this case I'm not going to do that because that might, I think I need to, that's not very profitable for me or this person, that's just me indulging myself. So maybe, you know, it's perfectly legal, if not sinful, for me to do it, but I'm going to choose, instead of doing that, I'm going to choose the higher calling of the Lord. And last one here on session 2 was Luke 17:3. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. This just kind of ties up everything up nicely. This whole lesson right here. Luke 17, verse 4. Be on your guard if your brother sins, rebuke him. This is actually verse 3 and 4. Be on your guard if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, then forgive him. So, this is perpetual forgiveness, and this is where, you know, I labeled the little section here, forgiveness is not optional. Okay, it says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. It doesn't say, if he repents, think about forgiving him. It doesn't say, if he repents, you can choose whether or not to forgive him. I mean, there's no optional clause here. It's, if he repents, you forgive him. And if he keeps sinning against you, you keep forgiving him. This is a really tough thing, especially if you're dealing with difficult people. But, you know, I've always found that if you, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, but I've noticed there's certain scriptures and there's certain things about the Christian walk that certain people, myself included, don't like. Well, I don't really like that scripture. I don't really like that scripture. And I think...
We can't pick and choose.
You know what? I think, you know, one thing is that when we got a little bit later on here, when we get more into the class, because I... You, what is it?
I don't know.
Are you left foot? Oh, yeah. No, it's okay. I just... didn't know where it was coming from. Okay, so if I think if you do this, and it's a neat discipline to try. I mean, I've tried it a little bit. I need to try it a lot more. I think all of us will benefit if you try this. Go to the 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 scriptures that you don't like, especially the ones that people say, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore because that was just a cultural thing back then. That's not, you know, that's not really applicable today in today's society, and I'm just kind of ignore that one. And I've kind of found that if you attack those instead with an attitude of, well, it's what the Bible says, you know what, I'm just, even though I don't really like it, I'm going to try it out. I'm going to do what it says. And I think if you take that attitude and try to attack yourself with the scriptures that you don't like, and just see what comes of it. See, I think the creation story is just a myth, and it's obviously just a nice story. Well, I mean.
You're being bombarded with so much. About the creation.
Oh yeah. Well, I've got tons of material. I'll tell you this. The creation account in particular is the one thing that was the harbinger of my fall from faith, is that I grew up being taught and indoctrinated into a society that believes in a billions of years old universe and the theory of evolution and so on and so forth. And you see it everywhere, movies, TV, anywhere. School, you're taught it. And I grew up believing in it. And I liked the idea of Jesus back when I was a child. I remember my parents gave me a Bible. And I remember trying to read it. And it was too much for me because I wanted to start at the beginning. I started with Genesis. And honestly, to tell you the truth, that was the thing that kept me from faith. Because if I had a Bible that was supposedly from God and it wasn't technically accurate in every facet of it, I dismissed it. And I cut it out of my life at that point, and my life took a serious nosedive for a long time. And it was one of the hardest things because you get all these emotionally attached opinions to these things, things like this. You have a very emotionally attached opinions to certain concepts in the Bible. And it's always those things that you don't really like about the Bible. And I'll tell you what, the way that I came back to faith was somebody shared with me some intense, very intelligent, very scientific, very well thought out preaching on Genesis and the creation account and some alternate views about, and alternate scientific views even. And when I heard that, I thought, that actually makes sense. And I listened to more, and I listened to more, and I read more, and I started studying more. And I mean, it actually came to be that through the book of Genesis, that was the one thing that was keeping me out of faith. That was the thing that kept me out of faith, because I didn't want a Bible that was kind of right sometimes. I wanted it to be perfect. And through this preacher, I mean, he went sermon after sermon after sermon, fact after fact after fact after fact after fact. Very intelligent, PhD, extremely astute, engineer, scientist himself. And he went through the entire Genesis account and all the areas where it talks about creation and gave perfectly, even more viable explanations than what's out there in popular culture. And I'm not telling you guys that you have to be, that way or believe that way, but if that's one of your weaknesses in the Christian faith, I would just ask you, well, take a step in that direction. Try it out. Just say, well, let me take this view and see if there's anything to it. And just take a few steps in that direction and try to attack your own emotionally attached opinions with what the scripture actually says. And it's a hard thing to do. I'm not going to lie to you. I mean, it took me years to kind of, that didn't happen overnight. It was a several years process of me kind of reading more things and trying to rectify these two different views, but I'll be totally honest with you. I'm as much as it may sound amongst a group of Christians, you might think that I'm a freak for being so, but I'm 100% a young Earth creationist, I believe. The Earth is, roughly 6,000 years old, as the Bible says. I believe it. Sorry. Hello? Hi, you're interrupting my class. Okay, bye. All right, bye. My daughter.
You need to forgive her.
Yeah.
Is that the one that
you heard that was yeah, no, the other one. Okay, so, you know, I believe 100% in the 6,000-year-old Earth. I do not believe in evolution. And scripturally, I can show you how that theory completely cannot coexist with a true Christian belief, just simply by the fact that evolution requires death, mutation to bring forth eventually man.
I don't believe
but man, but in the Bible it says that death came into the world through the sin of a man. How can you rectify the two? You know, and if I'm gonna believe something, I want to believe in this, not what, you know, the last 100 years of popular culture is trying to tell me. You know, I want to believe in what this says. So, it's a challenging thing, and I'm not, you know, trying to force opinions one way or another on you all. I'm just saying, try to challenge yourself and take a step in a difficult direction with the Bible, the scriptures, and see what it does in your life. I mean, see if it brings you closer to God, or you know, see if it works a few things out in your own heart. So, anyway, a little sidetrack there. But if you look at the session 3 page, let's get back to Matthew chapter 1 to start off with, first of all. Or the end of chapter 1. I think, so I don't want to make too many promises here, but I think at this point we're pretty much on track. And hopefully what I intend to do the rest of this session and next week is finish off session 3, and then I'm going to try to have a real short session 4 so that we can kind of be on track. We've been trying to catch up with ourselves each week because it's kind of a hard introduction to do for Matthew. It's without genealogy, to really do it at least moderate justice, you do need quite a spot of time in. So, here, the end of Matthew chapter 1, we get into the story of the Nativity. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save their people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord to the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, getting into this here, in your notebooks that I passed out to you guys, you'll have the chronology. And there are many varying opinions on this. I did this one myself, so I didn't check really how mine matches up to everybody else's, but there are professional scholars who've done their own. This one may vary a little bit. I'm trying to do all this on my own, for my own studies, as much as possible. Borrowed from a few people, of course, to try to get started, but a lot of this is my original study. Oh, okay. You take a look. Yeah, look at the chronology. And what I try to do here is this is from the birth of Christ, and I know it's hard to read.
No, I don't have it.
Oh, you don't have one?
It's not in your...
I don't have a phone.
Oh. You didn't get one?
No, I'm sorry. That's the flaw. I know. Thank you.
Okay.
Do it. I know. I'm sorry. Okay.
Okay, so if you look here, look across the top here, you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in order. And I know it's tiny. I'm really sorry about that. But, again, it's the only way I could fit it all on one page, you know, across the page like that. So, if anything, I'll try to make it bolder or a slightly bigger font and see if it'll still stay on the page. I'll give you new copies next week, but my printer broke or ran out of ink, so it's the best I could do for today. So if you just kind of take a quick glance at it, notice John starts off. Hello? Uh-huh. Sure. Do you want me to pick him up tomorrow morning sometime? Or? Okay. Yeah, sure. Okay. Sure. Yeah, that's fine. Okay. Thanks. Bye. Sorry. Okay, so if you look at Matthew and Luke, we'll look at John first. John, I have that starting with the pre-existence. That's the pre-existence of Christ. And then if you look at Matthew and Luke, they're the two ones that have the genealogies of Christ. And then look at the rest. If you just turn the page, you're going to notice something. Which gospel predominates?
Luke
predominates from there, right? There's a little bit here and there from Matthew, a little bit from John, but Luke predominates for the next several chapters because Luke, remember, his emphasis is on Jesus' humanity, the Son of Man, and Luke is the one where we really get the nativity story from. That's where your nativity story really comes from, is from the Gospel of Luke. So we have a little tidbit in Matthew, not too much, but that chapter 1 in Matthew is where we get a little bit of the nativity. But Luke is really where you get the whole story of the background of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. You get the birth of John the Baptist. You get Mary going to visit Elizabeth. And then you get Mary coming back to Joseph. Joseph finding out she's pregnant, which is what we went over tonight, and then they have to go down to the census, to Bethlehem, to register for the census, and all that comes from Luke. So you can see how, this is every single thing that happens. What is in this folder here? Every single thing that happens with the beginning of all the Gospels, the birth of Christ, the birth of John the Baptist, Jesus' childhood. There's not very much on it, but there's a little bit about Jesus' childhood. And every single thing that happens up to the point where Jesus is 12 years old is right here in these pages. So if you want to look over it and just kind of, you can compare the different Gospels with each other by using these columns. So it's just a way to kind of look at it and see the emphasis here. The emphasis is Jesus' humanity, him being born of a woman, born in the flesh. That's the emphasis that Luke brings out. So, since Matthew doesn't really talk about that too much, we get into the Magi. And let's just real quick, I got another PowerPoint for you guys to look at. Okay, so in this session, and we're going to have to split it over multiple sessions this week and next week, but just thought I'd get you started here. Session 3, we have the birth of Christ, the Magi, angels, and Herod. Okay, so who were these Magi? No one really knows with certainty, but here's what we do know. 1, they knew Jewish messianic prophecy. They had to have, because they came asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They knew messianic, Jewish messianic prophecy. Okay, so that's one important fact to keep in mind. 2, they knew Jesus was the Son of God. They fell down and worshipped him. 3, they were exceedingly joyful regarding seeing the star, the angel, especially the second time after they visited Herod. We do know through secular history that the Magi, the people who were considered Magi, or Magi, however you pronounce it, were expert in astronomy and astrology. We're talking slightly different type of astrology than we think of today with the zodiac, so-called. God spoke to them through signs and dreams. And through church tradition and secular history, they probably came from either Persia or Babylon. Those are the two places where they probably came from. They followed a star, and I have angel with a question mark. I'm going to explain that in a minute, to where Jesus was, and they gave prophetic gifts. Gold is biblically symbolic of royalty and or deity. Frankincense is biblically symbolic of priesthood, and myrrh is biblically symbolic of death. It's an anointing oil for burial. So they came, did they know he was born king of the Jews and they worshipped him as the Son of God, also they brought him gifts that symbolized who he was. A king, the King of Kings and the Son of God, his deity. Frankincense, he was the high priest, he was a king and a priest, like Melchizedek. And myrrh, that's a strange gift to give a baby, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you don't give, that would be like, today you show up to the hospital with, a bottle of formaldehyde or something. I mean, it's, it's a strange gift to give a baby. It's a prophetic gift. It's a gift that's, it's not meant to be something that necessarily was used. It's just something that's prophesying what's going to happen to him. So they, these wise men, they knew some serious things about Jewish messianic prophecy. So, based on what we do know about them, you can infer a few things. Okay? And this is not necessarily fact. This is just my personal belief. You can take it or leave it. It could be that God just came upon them and revealed all this to them out of the blue. Maybe. It seems, though, very likely, however, that we don't have time to do this tonight, but we'll pick it up from here tomorrow, next week. I mean, Daniel became the leader of all the Magi in Babylon, and you will find a reference for that in your session 3 scripture references. In Daniel 9, 24 and 25. No, I'm sorry. It's the second one. Daniel 2, verse 48 and 6:28. First, he became the leader of Babylon, and then when Babylon fell to Persia and Persia took over, he became the leader of all the Magi in Persia. This is in roughly 500 BC, thereabouts. A little bit earlier than that, actually, but right around 500 BC. Now, since he became the leader, and for a long time, his whole life, he had a whole career there in Babylon and Persia, he must have had a profound effect on the schools of thought, on those wise men, on all the Magi. He was their leader. He was the one who trained them. He made decisions. We also know that Daniel had the scriptures with him. He had the scriptures with him because he was reading. Now, not all the Old Testament scriptures were written yet. Daniel was one of the later ones that was written, but not all of them had been written yet. And some of the later ones, like Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, several of the minor prophets had not even been written yet. Daniel didn't even know that those existed. But he did, the ones that did exist, he had them with him. He had the Torah, he had Jeremiah. He was reading Jeremiah and realized one of the prophecies was about to come true. So he had the Jewish scriptures of the time with him there in Babylon. It is possible, very possible, Daniel passed on the Hebrew scriptures, along with his knowledge of prophecy and his precise prophecies that God gave him in visions, to a school of magi that passed on the knowledge from there. Definite possibility that Daniel's influence there in the East from there was what laid the foundation for these wise men to be looking for what they saw 500 years later. So definite possibility. There's people who would debate that, of course. You know, there's all kinds of opinions, but this is a very likely one.
We finished with Daniel not too many weeks ago, and
right.
He became basically the
second in command.
Yeah, what you could progress up to, and that makes a lot of sense. If you can influence a lot of people if you've been given the stamp of approval.
Mm-hmm. And so my point would be, unless divine intervention somehow happened with the wise men, what other possible way would they have known Jewish messianic prophecy?
All the Jews did not come back. You know, when they came back after
exactly.
70 years, they
right.
didn't all come back. So there might have been some Jews left over there that had some scripture with them that might have been an influence even 500 years later.
Exactly. Because we talked about that last week, I think, right? That not all the Jews came back, and there was families breaking up, you know, going there and then coming back. And so, very likely that Daniel kind of laid the foundation for these magi. Kind of hard to read this one. There's a lot there, but when did the magi arrive and where? Here, there's a lot of debate. Okay, 10 different people say 10 different things. I've given you the three strongest possibilities up there. And I'm going to go, after studying this the past couple weeks myself, preparing for this third session, I'm kind of leaning heavily towards the number three. Okay, here are some facts first. If they were from Babylon or Persia, and there's a lot of debate about that, whether they were Babylonian or Persian, you know, who knows? We can't say for sure. But remember, Daniel was in both places. So either if they were Persians or Babylonians, either way, Daniel had influence in both places. So if they were from Babylon or Persia, they were approximately 500 to 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, Bethlehem, as the crow flies, or 800 to 1,600 miles away by common routes at the time. Okay, and if you're traveling by camel caravan, they could reach Jerusalem in approximately 40 to 80 days from these respective distances. So if they were 500 miles away in Babylon, they could get there in about 40 days by camel caravan. Okay, if they were in Persia, it probably would have taken them more like about 80 days, give or take. And it depends on where in you know, modern-day Iraq and where in ancient Persia they were. You know, these are just rough estimates. Okay, so here's possibility number one. And this is the one that would have to be if we believe the traditional nativity story. You know, we go to the nativity and you see the angels and the shepherds and the wise men, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it never actually says the wise men were at the manger. So it says they saw the star, or angel. We'll do the angel next time. Before Jesus was born, so that they showed up in Bethlehem in time to witness the manger nativity. And that would go along with the traditional nativity story. It's highly unlikely according to the text. Because when they show up, they don't show up to a manger or a barn, they show up to a house. It says they go into a house. And he's a young child, not a... You know, it's a little bit later on, at least. Okay? Possibility number two. They saw the star at the time of Jesus' birth, so when he was born they saw it. But then it would have taken them at least 40 to 80 days to get there. Okay? So, or it could have taken them longer, just like we had the desert wanderings. We talked a little bit about that last time. maybe the star kind of wandered around and had them, you know, maybe it took them a year to get there. We don't really know. They saw the star at the time of Jesus' birth, but they took their time getting there, or the star led them in such a way so as to have them show up approximately 1 to 2 years after the birth of Christ. So they showed up in Jerusalem, came before Herod, and then they were led by the star again to Jesus, possibly already back in Galilee or Nazareth at this time. It's one possibility. I'm going to go ahead and tell you possibility three. It's the hour's late, so we're going to have to cut it short. I'll tell you why I believe possibility number three is, in my opinion so far, I believe the most likely. I think they saw the star at the time of Jesus' birth, and they immediately set out. And I personally think they were coming from Babylon and reached Jerusalem 40 to 80 days later. I would say 40, roughly 41 days later. And came before Herod, then they were led by the star again to Jesus. Okay? If you read Luke, remember Luke, that's the one, the third column that had all the stuff about the beginning. If you read that, read Luke chapter 1 and 2, especially chapter 2, you're going to see that you will see that Luke says explicitly that Jesus was named when he was circumcised after the eighth day. That's when he was officially named. And then 33 days later, according to Levitical law, they presented him at the temple. So that's 41 days. So they had to go up from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, which is about just a few miles away, 5-10 miles away. And they had to go up from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to present him at the temple in Jerusalem by Levitical law. So, and they did that, it says in Scripture, on the 41st day after he was born. Okay? Now, check this out. So, Jesus was presented at the temple exactly 41 days after his birth. Scripture says the wise men visited him at a house, not a barn or a manger. Scripture also says Joseph and Mary at the temple gave the sacrificial offerings of poor people, implying they did not yet possess the gold from the wise men. So there's two different offerings you can give by Levitical law at the temple when you present a child dedication. And it's actually a sin offering for the woman who's unclean for giving after giving birth, right? And so she has to wait 33 days after bearing a son, and then go to the temple, present a sin offering, and then she's clean again. She can basically, you know, be with her husband again at that point. Well, in this case, for the first time, right? So the offering they give is not the one of the lamb. That's if you have money. The offering they give is the two turtle doves, or the two pigeons. They give the offering of a poor people. So this kind of implies they didn't yet have the gold from the wise men yet. Or they could have, and they just decided to set it aside for, you know, you never know, but the implication is there at least. And it could be that Jesus was presented at the temple on the 41st day, and later that night the wise men were led to him while he was still in Jerusalem. Scripture can definitely support this view, because after they leave Herod, and we'll get into this next week in more detail, but after they leave Herod, that's when the star kind of implies that right after they leave, the star appears to him, to them again, and came up and rested upon where the child was. That's what it says. So it's very likely that they could have still been in Jerusalem, because they came to see Herod in Jerusalem. They could have been still in Jerusalem when the star reappeared to them, and then it went and showed him exactly what house he was in, staying with somebody there. It's a possibility. And then they were warned in a dream not to, you know, to go away, go home by another route. It's one possibility that there's nothing in Scripture that can lock it down for sure, but we can get in more detail next week about why I think that might be a very strong possibility. And the other two are just, they could be just as well. We don't know. But it's not super important, or else it would specify. But we do know that wise men came, and they were an important part of the nativity story. That's ultimately what's important. So, sorry I went a little bit over time here, but one of these sessions, we're going to get all caught up. We're going to finish a whole session, I promise.
But see, since we don't know where we're supposed to be, it doesn't bother us. We're assuming we're right on time. You're the only one who knows where we're supposed to be.
And I am enjoying it.
Me too.
Very interesting. Well, let's close with prayer together. Dear Lord, thank you for this time we've had to share together and studying your Holy Scriptures. Some of the interesting details that your Holy Spirit has left and shown your miraculous fingerprints all over the Scriptures to us. And Lord, we just pray that as we study these things, that will bring us closer to you and that we might be greater witnesses to those around us, that we might fill a need for witnessing in this community. These things, Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I love that you do things for us. Thank you so much.
Oh, sure.
I'm so green, I want those too.
Which one?
I want to write everything down, but she just...
Oh, I'm going to... No, I gave... Did I give you the PowerPoint from the...
No, tonight?
I don't, well, my printer.
Yes.
So, I was going to have those for you tonight, but my printer ran out of ink.
Okay.
So, you are going to get those.
Oh, thank you.
I might if I don't know, things like
$100. That's how much your toner is?
Well, it's a laser printer. So, I don't know, and I'm going out of town.
Well, can't you just leave the notes from the... PowerPoint.
Here's the, that's the first session.
They can do printed in black and white.
Yeah. That's the one that fails. The black.
Oh, I can do the same thing. I can, if you could just give me the notes, I can get those printed easily.
Okay. Yeah, I might email them to you because I got.
Okay.
I have to take some students on a trip tomorrow.
I can make 5 or 6 copies of these things. Just check your books.
Yeah, I might do that. That'll help get everything.
I have to have 2 printers, not just one in each one. I just copy in the way they go.
Well, I don't have a computer, so I won't go all over to
anybody a water bottle?
I need to go home and grandma's one by herself.
I didn't make the cupcakes.
Didn't make them?
That came from my neighbor who's a Lutheran.
That's a bike
friend. Right there.
From my neighbor. They were celebrating a 95-year-old birthday.
Oh, fun!
Yeah, it was cute. And their
congregation's
downtown, and I think they have only like
20
people going.
Wow.
They're all dying.
See you later, John.
But it's all right.
They
give it their best shot.
Oh, yeah.
This is your grandma. Yeah. Thank you.
She says that she made a comment.
Excellent again.
Anybody else? We've got our cupcakes here.
Cupcake to go, Jean?
No, thank you. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Oh, you're welcome.
But a spiritual creation takes place after the other creation. We'll get into that one.
I got answers. I got my opinions anyway. I got my opinion.
Bring it on.
My opinion. Okay.
I don't.
So do I.
They look good. Thank you. Yeah. Well, I didn't make them. I know, but Rod and
figure out what else.
Yeah, good luck on that.
I don't know.
Sorry, it's a little
taste like.
Oh,
tastes like carrot cake. Water ice cake.
Oh, no.
Well, no, a cupcake too.
I think it's just regular frosting.
I don't know. She used to bake a lot.
Thank you.
Oh, I start looking my purse for you. Looking for my keys.
Well, sorry, we kind of rushed this tonight. Trying to go back and review a little bit.
Wherever you go, I thought it was great.
Well, thank you, Dustin.
Yeah.
You're welcome. We rushed a little bit tonight, so.
Maybe what we have to do is record you.
That's what I'm doing.
I know. There is a lot of material that we're going over. Really. A lot of
Is that a tape recorder?
Yep.
None.